I'm loving reading where we are in the book of Romans right now. There's so much just rich and encouraging truth in it. You know, tonight, it's for me capping off what's been a fantastic day. After last week where we talked about that when we were powerless to do anything to save ourselves, God so wonderfully intervened in his son Jesus. In fact, Paul writes, at exactly the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for our sins. And whether you understand that or not in this moment, I really hope that you will. Because I really like to think on this idea and this conflict between being completely powerless to do anything and then someone stepping in. And rather than feeling awkward, which we so often do, when we're trying to do something and all of a sudden you realize, man, this is not working, or you're trying to be, well, it's me, you know, I try to be all, you know, bravado and strong and, you know, think I'm as strong as I used to be, and I'm trying to lift something, all of a sudden I realize, you know, this isn't working. And it actually happened to me yesterday, so that's probably why it's fresh on my mind. You know, we're having to move some stuff around in our house, and Donna's like, okay, the filing cabinet from upstairs is going to have to come downstairs and I'll help you with it. And inside I'm thinking, you know, I don't need, you know, Donna to be helping carry this filing cabinet. Of course, I should be able to move the filing cabinet. Doesn't matter if it's a four drawer or a two drawer, you can picture what you choose. But I just decide I'm going to do it. So I go and I just muscle this filing cabinet. I mean, it could be a one drawer filing cabinet maybe, but it wasn't. It was bigger than that. So I go and I get this thing, and then I have to carry it down two flights of stairs, and I get it down there and I get it on the floor. And then Donna is impressed. She comes in and she's like, "You carried that down here?" I'm kind of like, "Yeah, actually I did. By myself. No other men in this house helping me. It's your husband." Yes. Well, then we have to just move it about, I don't know, it felt more than 30 centimeters to get it into the corner it needed to be in, but I gave it everything I had. And then the bottom blink and draw just rolls out, metal corner right in the side of my calf, and all of a sudden I'm standing there trying to hold this thing inches off the floor with a draw digging into my leg, and I'm like, "Donna, can you help me? Like, can you at least push the drawer in and stop it digging into my leg?" And she did everything in her power not to just laugh. In fact, she did laugh. Afterwards, she just cacked herself laughing. She's like, "You just looked so funny. You're just like there with this drawer stuck in your leg, and you're like, 'Donna, can you help me?'" I'm glad she found humor in it. I still have a bruise in my calf. But there's this thing where we don't like to admit, "I need help." And this was the problem for so long with humanity, and it still is, quite honestly. We're going to muscle our own way through it, and yet the Bible says humanity is in this dire strait. We're ruled by self-centeredness. And we think that we can fix it, and we think that we know how to do it. And if we just behave ourselves, and if we just do right, then God's going to take notice and it'll all be good. And God goes, "You're powerless. You got more than a drawer stuck in your leg that you can't walk. You can't do anything." And all of a sudden, God goes, "You know what? I'm going to remedy this once and for all. I am going to pay the penalty for the sin that has humanity trapped, and I'm going to give them all an out and a fresh start if they want it." We talked about it last week, and the beautiful illustration there is in baptism, that baptism, which is one of two ordinances that the Bible talks about that is a total identification with Jesus in death and resurrection is that we're submerged in water, identifying with Jesus' death, letting go of that old way of living and coming out of that water into newness of life and into freedom. Not just a new good behavior bond, but freedom. And last week when we talked about it, we offered baptism, and this morning over two different services, we baptized 10 people who just were standing there going, man, I want that. And I was stoked because I think we had five or six that said, yeah, that's me. And then by the time we were done, another five had just in the morning gone, I want to do that now. So some in Sunday best just wading into the water going, man, I gotta align myself with Jesus. And tonight there, after last week, there were people that talked about it, no one that actually committed, but listen, the pool's full. If we get to the end of tonight and people are going, yeah, that's me. I want to make that total surrender identification. We'll get in that water. It's an amazing point to come to. But this week, I want to talk just quickly to this theme we come to in Romans chapter 8 and a statement that we find that Paul makes and doesn't just, make for it just to be a fact that stands alone, but it's truly this invitation for us to realize it and to own it. And it is a statement that Paul makes in verse 31 that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's not just this sort of, we're going to win a war kind of thing. If God is for us, who can stand against us? It's not just talking about it like that. It's really talking about this idea of who can accuse us? Who can alienate us? Who can divide what God has restored? If God is for us, who can be against us? But this whole action that God makes is based in His character, which is, in 1 John, we're introduced to God's character as love. And love motivated God to act on our behalf and hold nothing back from us. I was reading this little story. And you may or may not know, the name Robert Ripley, but you might have heard of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Same person. He's just done all of these studies and found all these things that are sort of bizarre or beyond explanation and make you sort of wonder. But he found this reference to a letter, and he actually says this. It's the longest and simplest love letter ever written. And it's the work of this Parisian painter, a French artist who decides, so motivated by love, that in 1875 he was going to write a love letter to this woman that he was infatuated with and declared his love for. And he thought the most amazing thing that could be done to declare it was to scribe a letter to her that said, I love you 1,000 times for every year on the calendar. So he decides this enormous act of love was going to be scribing 1,875,000 times, I love you in French. Je vous aime. Je vous aime. Well, the thing is, he actually decided, probably because of the cramping in his brain at the idea of the cramping in his hand, hired a scribe to do it for him. So he dictated this letter, which I imagine is a feat in itself. He dictates 1,875,000 times, Je vous aime. Did you get that? Write it down. Write down everything I say. Je vous aime. Got it? Right. Dictate after me. Je vous aime. Did you get that? Write it down. Je vous aime. All right, we're at number three. You ready? Say it. Je vous aime. 1,875,000 times he said it. 1,875,000 times it was written. 1,875,000 times it was read, if you believe that. Because I wonder how many of you girls in here, if you got volumes and volumes of paper with, I love you, 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 I love you. In the same script, which actually you recognize is not your boyfriend's handwriting, would actually read through 1,875,000 times. Or would you start scanning after number 10 and go, yeah, it's kind of, yep, yep, yeah, 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 get to the end, yep, there it is. How romantic does that really feel? Yeah, I think it's like you run away. Like if he's got that much time on his hand to sit and dictate that much, like surely he could have come up with something better. But to him, it was the most amazing thing. And Ripley says, the longest and simplest love letter ever written. Between those three things, dictating, scribing, and reading, would be 5,625,000 times that you'd repeat, je vous aime. Boring. Anyway, but what he says is, never was love made manifest by as great an expenditure of time and effort. Never was love made manifest by as great an expenditure of time and effort. And moved by this account, I thought to myself, that's a stupid thing to say. That's the most amazing declaration ever made. Ridiculous. How loving is it to write, I love you a million times? Well, actually, nearly 2 million times. You know, actually, about 30 years ago, my now wife, I was going away and we didn't know how long we were going to be apart. And funnily enough, I have this little plastic folder. I know, it's broken. Yep, it's 30 years old. And there's photos of Donna when she is 17 and 18. And there's this letter that is folded up in there. And I keep it in the most romantic of places. It's in my underwear and sock drawer. But every morning, and yes, I do go to that drawer every morning, I know it's there. Well, most mornings. And I know this is in there, and I don't get it out all the time. It's just there. But these pages, my dearest Tim, how did it all come about? Me loving you like I do. Without knowing it, my heart began to beat a little faster at the sound of your voice. My smile always growing at the sight of you. One look. And that's all I'll read. But it goes on for these four pages. She began to write. Well, it's... And she wrote all of the things that she thought about and all the things I meant. And you know, as I traveled, and I traveled for quite a while, and yes, the paper's worn and it's old. But if that was, you know, all I had for that season, it was great. But if it was all I had for now 30 years of relationship and 28 of marriage, if this was all I had to refer back to, that nothing had grown, nothing had developed, it would actually be a pretty poor relationship. But everything that Donna said in that, she actually took on and has lived out. And so you look at words, and words are nice for a season, but I tell you, when words take on flesh, it entirely changes it. And when we read in the Bible that God was motivated by love to take action on our behalf, that He held nothing back, you begin to read this account that love took on flesh. And Jesus did not just stand at a distance, Jesus became a part of humanity. And God's desire and His love was to see us restored. Romans 8:32, the bit that we're reading, it says, He didn't even spare His own Son, but the Father gave Him up for us all. You know, people will just openly say, man, either there is no God, or if there is a God, He's not loving. Look at His track record, but have no context and no sense of what God has done in His Son. Have got no sense of the enduring story. There are moments that Donna and I have had arguments, and I guarantee you there are moments that, you know, people could look at my life and take it out of context and go, oh, look at that man. He doesn't even know what love is. But as someone who's been a part of that story, I guarantee you Donna would say something different. And there are times that God has had to take action that seems angry. But it's only when we understand action in the context of character that we can even begin to make sense of it. People say that God doesn't love. What an awful accusation to make. I think it's very clear when we understand the words of Jesus, the person of Jesus, His own declaration of His Father, that God loves us in spite of what we might believe at times, that His character is perfect. You know, Paul, when he comes to this point in chapter 8, what we record is verse 31, he says this, considering all these things, all I can say is if God is for us, who can be against us? And you've got to look at the placement of this question, because he says basically this, considering all these things, we have to ask if God is for us, who can be against us? So then you've got to contextually look at what are all these things he's talking about? What's the evidence that he's calling on to make this statement? So I take you back. It won't take me long, but in the end of chapter 7 and verse 24, Paul has actually been wrestling with this idea of effort and failure, of desire and shortfall, where he's going, man, all the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself continually doing. And he's talking about this genuine wrestle that he has. And then he says, wretched man that I am. Who is going to free me from this life that I just feel dominated and overwhelmed by sin and death? And then in verse 25, he says this, thank God, because I know that the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, I'm not completely overwhelmed and beaten down and hopeless and despairing. There is an answer, and that answer is Jesus. And so then Paul, in reflecting, you know, 30 verses later, he comes to this point that he goes, so what should I say in light of this, that even when it looks like it's despairing and I'm hopeless and I'm weak and I can't overcome these things, what do I say? It's Christ who delivers me. You jump to these verses later and go, and in light of this, I would say, if God's that for me, who can be against me? If God wants to deliver me like that, who can steal it from me? If God wants to release me like that, who can accuse me? And this is what Paul's reflecting on, and he moves right into the next verse or his next writing. We see it as chapter 8 and verse 1, and he says this, so then, if this is what Christ does in really releasing us, If it's him who delivers us from this wretchedness, so then there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus. No condemnation for those who belong to Jesus. Nothing. No accusation. No condemnation. Nothing that he's got you hanging on the hook for. Nothing. He says there is now in Christ no condemnation. Your past no longer has a hold. This verse became so real to me years ago when I actually was going to get married to Donna. She was in the United States. I had to go back to the United States. I had been kicked out of the United States because I had a picture of Donna in my luggage, and they worked out that because I told them that she was my fiance and I didn't have the visa I needed to marry her, they kicked me out and sent me back to Australia, and I had to begin this whole process. During that process, I had to fill out a whole questionnaire that says, have you ever pled guilty to crime? Have you ever been arrested for things? And I have to write yes. You ever been arrested? Yes. Were you charged with crimes because of that arrest? Yes. Other questions that I had to say yes to. And I had to take this to the counter, and I take it to this representative of the United States of America, and I have to do this interview, and I would like to go to America and get married. And so I put this form in, and the guy's just looking through it, and he gets to these questions, and this is what he says to me. No one is going to issue you a visa. Ready for it? We have enough people like you. Hello. And I, like, in this relationship with Donna, I'm like, oh man, have I got it that wrong? And I had a really pretty new faith in Jesus. And I'm like, God, are you leading me this direction? And if you are, we got to see a change to that. They took it away, and I remember I had to leave, and I called Donna and I said, look, they've delayed it. I don't know if I'm going to get this visa. Please, you know, pray about it. And I remember sitting there looking out over Sydney Harbour from the consulate floor in this office in Sydney. So I'm looking there. I really am. I'm genuinely praying and just going, God, I don't want to miss you. If this is what you have, I want to go and I want to marry Donna. If it is not, I guess we'll go wherever that goes. But anyway, they end up calling me to come. And, you know, I don't know what they're going to say. But this person says to me, I don't know who is making the decisions back there, but they have given you a visa to go and marry. And in that moment, the truth of this passage spoke volumes to me that says this, so now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I really felt like the Spirit of God just spoke to me and said, Tim, the past no longer has a hold on you. Like, it's done. And yes, I live with memories of it. And yes, I live with regrets. And there's things I wish I never did and was never involved in. But I know that there is no condemnation. It's written down on paper. People know about it. Yeah, I'm not afraid of my past. It does not determine my future. And this is the beauty, that when we really take this and I go, man, as Paul said, now there's no condemnation to those who belong to Jesus. And what should I say then? Man, if God is that for me, who can stand against me? That's what I've come to discover. If God is that for me, if I can be that transparent, if I can, you know, own it and, yeah, take his forgiveness for it, not hide it away and pretend stuff never happened. Man, I know his deliverance of me. Paul goes on and says, because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. You're free, man. You are free. And then I could jump to verse 31 and go, and what should I say then? If God is that for me, gosh, who can stand against me? Who can accuse me? Who can condemn me? Who can alienate me? Who can remove me from God's grace and goodness? Paul goes on, you see, God did what the law could never do. We couldn't justify ourselves by behavior. We couldn't make it right. If we blew it once, we blew it once, and that remained on our record until it was wiped. We're freed from the power of sin that leads to death. He sent His own Son in a body like ours, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice. What? Do you hear that? God gave His own Son so that we would not have to remain alienated. And then you jump to what Paul writes in verse 31. Man, in light of that, if God is that for us, who can be against us? It's almost like we live in this fear of the maybe. Man, maybe I'll make it. Maybe this will go where I hope it goes. But maybe, you know, maybe the devil will defeat me. Maybe I'll lose this. Maybe I'll somehow walk away. Somehow I'll fail. Somehow maybe I'll sin enough that God's just going to pull the mat out from under me. No, Paul says if God is on our side that much, man, who on earth is going to stand against us? Paul goes on, Christ now lives within you. Yes, your body's going to decay and die. That's the natural result of the work of sin. But the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. For all who are led by this Spirit are now ready for it. You are now called children of God. Children, sons, daughters. You haven't received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit that inside goes, man, that's my dad. That's my father. You know, I shared a story last week, but when I really came to the knowledge of Jesus, I realized that my actual flesh dad had modeled so much of it for me. Yeah, I did get arrested. And yeah, I got arrested for drugs. And yeah, I got arrested on television, so there's a record of it. But I went to jail for the afternoon and evening and got out on a self-signed bail. And we usually had dinner together at home. And so I rang my dad and I lied. I said, Dad, I'm really sorry. I was working back and I lost track of time. I'm on my way home now, and all I heard my dad say was, Tim, it's already been on the news. Okay, I'll be home soon. But you know what happened? My dad was a minister. I actually swore I'd never be a minister, never be a preacher. But what happened was when I got home, my dad was one of those ones that wore the black shirt, white collar. So I walked into the house. He's sitting at the dining room table and I'm just walking in guilt and shame because I knew that the home phone had been ringing hot because people lovingly from the congregation were caring about the preacher's son. Not. But as I walked in, he took his collar off. And he put it on the table. And he said, Tim, I'm in this with you as your dad, not as your priest. And I remember just sitting there floored. But when I came to the knowledge of God's love in Christ, I realized that God is inviting me to sit at the table with Him as He removes His collar and goes, Tim, I'm not here as your judge. I'm here as your dad. And when we get that, it changes our relationship with Him. We don't live in this fear of slavery and judgment. We enter into this intimacy that I can go to my father and go, Dad, I blew it again and I need your help. And as children, it says, Man, His Spirit affirms we're His children. And since we're His children, more than that, we become His heirs. Everything that is the Father's becomes ours in promise. And in fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. This is what Paul's writing about when he says, for goodness sake, in light of all this, if God is that for us, who can be against us? Who holds threat over you? Who is intimidating to you? What lies are you believing that you cannot be liberated from the past and brought into newness of life? Because Paul so wonderfully lays this out. And then he says, and on top of that, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And then we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love Him and are submitted to His purposes. God knew way in advance that He purposed us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And then He says, and having called us, He gave us right standing with Himself. He gave us rights, and having given us right standing, He then gave us His glory. He's given us everything. And it's in light of this that Paul says, so what are you going to say? That we don't deserve it, that we're defeated, that we're weak, that we can never make it? No, he says, if God is that for you, who can be against you? But our decision is to surrender ourselves in faith that God is who He said He is. That God is who He revealed Himself to be in Jesus. That Jesus' words were actually true. That He was here as the full representation of God. That we would know Him. That we would understand His words with flesh on them. That passage, we know that all things work together for good. It's not a promise that everything that happens in life is going to feel good. It's not. There are going to be things that are painful, that are difficult to understand, that are hard. But it's not finished yet. If you look back through the biblical story, I so am grateful for the transparency of it. That people go through incredibly hard times. That people stand and fall and rise and fail. But yet God never quits writing His eternal story. And we're invited to be part of it. So grateful for the record of a man named Joseph who was just hated, and his brothers hated him because he actually tried to do the right thing, although he got a bit cocky about it. He really did want to do what was right. But his brothers hated him and decided they were going to kill him, and then they were going to fake his death, and then they realized that they could make money off him, so they sold him to be a slave to another enemy nation. And then he was falsely accused and set up and then imprisoned. And then when he had a chance to be restored from prison, he was forgotten about. And this whole story takes decades to unfold. Listen to me, decades. Years and years and years. And then Joseph is raised to a position of authority in Egypt. And finally, his brothers, the very ones who had tried to kill him or wanted to kill him and then sold him, come looking for food. And Joseph, it's like he just leans into him. And it's recorded in Genesis 46. He says, hey, come a little closer. Come a little closer. It's this invitation that Joseph, who's gone through all this stuff, he's had such a revelation of the character of God. He goes, come a little closer. He says to his brothers, I'm your brother, Joseph. You sold me into slavery. But don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves. Can you picture that? I'd be like, you. Yeah, I have a whole lineage of words I'd use. But he doesn't. Don't be angry. It was God. It was God who sent me here. through your murderous plans, through your selling me, through false accusation, through imprisonment, through being forgotten about, abandoned in jail. That was God. Man, he was working this good thing so that I could be in this position to rescue you and this nation and everyone else. What a perspective. But I don't know that he had it all the time. It's like David, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever knew. He was told, you're going to be king. And immediately after he's told that, the king of the present time begins to hunt him, tries to kill him numerous times. He has to run, live in caves, live in the wilderness, live in enemy towns. And David's the one who writes sometimes in his songs, God, how long? How long are you going to abandon me? How long am I going to be left out here? How long? But he's also David who writes, God, you never fail me. And it's Paul who ultimately writes to the Corinthians. He says this, we're pressed on every side. We have troubles in abundance, but we're not crushed. We got heaps of trouble, but good news, we're not crushed. We are perplexed. We are confused. I don't always see the way clearly, but good news, I'm not despairing. And we are hunted down. We are sought out. But good news, we're not abandoned. And we get knocked down. We get laid out. But good news, we are not taken out, for we are not destroyed. And this is the thing where Paul's going, in light of all this, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I really like that where Paul says, yeah, we suffer now, but it's nothing compared to the glory that he'll reveal in us. For God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Yes, you might be in pain right now. Yes, you might be in the middle of confusion. You might be perplexed, but you are not abandoned. It might be a very difficult season you're in, but God has not forgotten about you. And as you wait on him, you will see it worked to your good and his glory. I don't know how long it'll take. I don't know if it will be weeks or months or decades. But what shall we say to all this? If he is for us, who can ever be against you? Who can accuse you? Who can alienate you? If God has gone ahead of us like this, if God has provided a way like this, if God delivers like this, if God preserves like this, if God welcomes us like this, if God is this for us, who can be against us? So I ask you tonight, if anything, if you have not completely resigned yourself to Christ, I ask why? What stops you? What hinders you? I'm not unpacking it this week. This is where I'll end. But next week, there's this great question. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall height or depth? Or enemy or sword or famine or anything? Angel, demon? For nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. The only thing that stands between it is our response to invitation. That's it. And once we choose to surrender ourselves to him, to acknowledge that, yeah, I've been self-centered. Yes, I have failed. Yeah, I fell short of everything, God, that you purposed, but I trust that you're willing to forgive me and restore me and make it right and let me start over. God promises that whoever calls on his name, whoever will confess their sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. That's an incredible promise. And then you enter into this declaration that if he's that for you, there's nothing, nothing that can stand against you. And I don't know where you're at tonight. I know heaps of you in here have made that decision. And some of you in here have been baptized in that decision. That baptism is identifying with Christ in death, submersion in water, death to that old way of living, coming out of that water, resurrection to newness of life, and walking in that newness. It's beautiful, it's powerful, it's liberating. And I offer that same thing tonight. If you want to make that decision, it's that simple. God, I acknowledge that I've failed. But I don't want that to have a hold over me anymore. I confess that my elevation of self over everything you've called good is sin. But I confess it, and I ask your forgiveness, and I ask you to set my feet on the path that you have for me. Is there anyone in here tonight? And I know it's freaky, it's scary, but I promise you, God's not standing at a distance pointing at you to condemn you, but with open arms welcomes you. Is there anyone here that would say, I want to respond? I want to respond. Listen, it never can be about, you know, Tim compelled me. You've got to trust that God is calling you into that space, that you would know how deeply He loves you, how far He's gone ahead of you. And I love in this moment, if you can picture it, I picture it with my dad, that he just goes, man, I'm not here in this moment as your judge. I'm here as dad, to just throw His arms around you. That's how we're going to end tonight then. We're going to go out to the pool. We're going to go out to those waters. And if you've never understood it, it's really this simple. In Romans chapter 6, Paul again is writing, and he's in this bit of a, seems like a bit of an argument. And there are these people going, you know, if it's all about God's grace and God's grace abounds to sin, then let's just have a sin party. Because won't that just make His grace abound more? And Paul just writes to me, he goes, you idiots. Like, just stop it. Because don't you know that when we died to that power of sin in baptism, we came alive and that nature no longer has a hold over us? Does it mean you're not going to struggle, that it's not going to, you know, be hard at times? No, but it means that you know that God is for you all the way. God, I thank you. I'm so thankful that you're a Father who invites us, who welcomes us. And so, Lord, I just pray, even in this space, for these four, that there would be this confidence in them, that God, where you've begun a good work, you will see it through to completion. And I so thank you that in all these things that Paul accounts, if we recognize that, we know that if you are for us, who can ever be against us? We just humbly say thanks. Amen.